Well, church, join me by turning in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 43. Turning to Psalm 43 this Lord's Day. This is a psalm much like what we just sang of in Psalm 42. But we are going to turn and look at what is, I'm convinced, one of the most common challenges in the Christian life, spiritual depression. What we have come to describe as the dark night of the soul, those seasons of life when the Lord seems absent. My precious wife likes to kid me that I seem to have a penchant for preaching on unorthodox messages on days like Mother's Day, but here we are. This is a psalm that I've had on my heart for some time, and I am convinced that this is something that is something I venture to say every believer walks through at some point in time. Times when the light of the Lord's countenance seems shrouded from view and everything seems dark. This is often when you begin to ask those why questions. Why do I feel this way? Why would God allow something like this to happen? What use is it going on like this? Often the heavens are brass. Feels like your prayers don't get off the ground. And when you need God the most, it seems like he is absent. You may get the impression, talking with other believers, that what I just said about the prevalence of this issue isn't real, that no one else ever goes through this sort of thing. They don't tell you that when you become a Christian, that most of God's people walk through something like this at some point in their lives, sometimes for brief seasons and sometimes for very, very long periods of time. Thankfully, the Bible has a lot to say about this. There are many, many examples of the Lord's children walking through this sort of thing, dealing with this kind of phenomenon. And not only are there examples, but there's encouragement and there's instruction in terms of finding the way out. So with God's help, let me invite you to direct your heart to the reading of God's word from Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble our hearts before you today, before the greatness of your name, before all that your name represents to us, your power, your glory, your righteousness, your transcendence, your covenant love, your salvation. Lord, we come before your presence, reminding ourselves that you are mighty to save, that you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in wisdom, perfect in your dealings with us. Lord, I pray that you would use your word for your name's sake in our lives today. I pray that you would use it to comfort the afflicted, to afflict the comfortable. God, I pray that our cry would come before you and that you would give us understanding, not according to what we see, but according to your word, what it teaches us, to what it reveals about you and your greatness, about your Son, about your promises. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The particular setting of this psalm may seem a little bit foreign to us, but it's not hard to identify with the situation just in general. The broad stripes are familiar to us. The psalmist is clearly in over his head. In this particular case, he has adversaries who are oppressing him. We're not going to take a lot of time getting into the specifics of what the context at hand might have been in this situation. For our purposes today, we find a child of God who is obviously overwhelmed. He is overwhelmed by it all, by everything that he is facing. His circumstances are more than he can stand, more than he can take. He's in turmoil. Now, when you step back and you look at the big picture, you discover a man who has all of the right answers. He knows where to go. He knows that God is his help. That's important. He's a step further than many. But there is this great additional problem that he is facing, in that the Lord seems to be nowhere to be found. So not only are there these woes without, but he's also feeling cast down and forsaken by the Lord. And that has led to this deep sense of confusion in his life, this deep sense of despair and despondency and spiritual loneliness. He feels rejected by God. Whatever he knows to be true, this is how he feels. Verse 1 gives us a bird's eye view of the psalmist's circumstances. You have this ungodly, unjust nation coming against him. That's his trouble. Just in summary form, it's a very serious plight he finds himself in. Clearly, he is not fit to tackle it on his own. And so what does he do? Well, he commits himself to the hands of the Lord. If he has been wronged, he is content to leave his vindication to the Lord. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. Like Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's exactly what we find here in Psalm 43. The psalmist says, Lord, you vindicate me. You be my defender. You deliver me. Let God be my defense. Let the one who judges justly take up my cause. I'm not going to do that. You are the God in whom I take refuge. I know I don't have anywhere else that I can run to. There's no one else in whom I can hide but Yahweh, the covenantal God of Israel. And we think to ourselves, well, this is exemplary. And it is. But again, this is not the end of the story. Those are his outward trials that he is bringing to the Lord. So if verse 1 looks to those outward trials and the afflictions that the psalmist is facing, you look at verse 2, and verse 2 is introspective. He says, why have you rejected me? And brothers and sisters, this is really where we get down to the kernel of what troubles him the most. This is what troubles his soul the most. This is what burdens him more than any of those external burdens and circumstances that he's facing. More than the outward trials, he feels forgotten by God. And he doesn't make any bones about that. He just declares it on the face of things. Why have you rejected me, God? When the psalmist says this in verse 2, when he asks those why questions, why have you rejected me? He's pointing back to verse 1, the fact that he is yet to be delivered from his troubles. He's pointing to what we might describe as the problem of unanswered prayer. He still has troubles. He still has these enemies who are attacking him. Relief hasn't come. And it's for this reason he goes about mourning all the day. He is what you would call depressed. He feels abandoned by God, cast down and dejected. So dear ones, just notice here how there is within the heart this dualism in operation, these competing, apparently conflicting realities. On the one hand, you have certain truths, certain wonderful truths about God that have been laid hold of, that have been personally appropriated by the psalmist. He says, "You are the God in whom I take refuge. This is who you are to me, O God, my refuge, my fortress, my strong tower. You're my vindication, my trust, my only hope of deliverance." All the right instincts are there in terms of knowing where to go. He knows those glorious gospel truths that God alone is our salvation. And at the same time, on the other hand, there is this deep sense of desperation and confusion in the heart. He is perplexed. He is disquieted in his soul. He is not at peace. He is not at rest. There is this fogginess. There is this spiritual haze. Again, he's asking those why questions. Where are you, God? Why are things the way that they are? Why do I feel the way that I do? Why have things turned out the way that they have? Why haven't they turned out the way I think that they should? His heart is not assured of God's presence and his love, of the safety you would hope to discover when you make the Lord your refuge. So there is this dissonance going on, this tension between clinging to the Lord on the one hand and then utter bewilderment and insecurity on the other. You are the God in whom I take refuge. Why do you cast me off? You have the language both of belief and unbelief. There's this language of intimacy and of shelter. You're the God in whom I take refuge. But then there is this language of distance and separation. And I just want to stress the fact this day that this tension that we're seeing in operation here is not at all uncommon in the life of the believer. I trust that this is probably something that every believer in this room has experienced at some point in their lives. Don't believe the lie, brothers and sisters, that, you know, if you're a Christian, you never experience anything like this. You never feel the Lord's absence in your life, that no follower of Christ ever feels this way or walks through this kind of experience. Look at the psalmist here, inspired of God to write what he did. I also think it's important to say that there's no indication that he was walking in sin. There's no indication that he had brought things on himself in some way. He may need some encouragement. He may need some discipleship. He may need a better way of looking at things. But there is no suggestion that he's at fault in the matter here. In fact, if you look at things closely, you'll notice that he has a clear conscience. as he prays to the Lord. Now, I'll say that that's not to say that you can not have a clear, that you can have a clear conscience and not be in sin. The conscience is not infallible. The conscience does not have the last word on whether we're in the right with God or not. But you can see here in this psalm that as it relates to the predicament that this psalmist finds himself in with regard to these adversaries in verse 1, he has a good, sincere conscience. That's the only way that he can pray the way that he does. No one asks God to vindicate him when he knows that he's in the wrong. So this man prays in his integrity. He hasn't done anything wrong. I mention this because some of us might be inclined to look at a situation like this, whether it's in our own lives or in the life of someone we know who is spiritually depressed, who has grown cast down and is feeling despondent, and our instinct at times can be to immediately go looking for where they're at fault, where they're at fault in the matter. You see someone who's really depressed, and your gut reaction is to go ask, have you been having your quiet time lately? Have you been spending time with the Lord in prayer? Are you standing on all of God's promises? Is there any unconfessed sin in your life? I mean, how else can you explain this sort of thing in your life? There's no indication of that here. There's no indication that this psalmist has slacked off in any of the spiritual disciplines that we talk about. So far as we can tell, he's praying, he's seeking the face of God, even in his confusion and despair. We'll get to that in a moment. The point being, we don't have a promise in the word of God that says, if you are faithful to keep all of the spiritual disciplines, if you will pray and if you will read your Bible and be faithful in public worship and so on, everything in your life will be sunshine and roses. We do not have a promise like that in God's word. So what do you do when you're in this position? What should a man do when he feels spiritually depressed or cut off or distant from the Lord? Four things that we see in this text. I don't know who decided that sermons were supposed to have 3 points, but I count four critical observations in this passage that lends help and instruction for the saint who finds himself in a sad and depressive state cut off from the Lord. Follow along with me. First, you take your troubles to God. Take your troubles to the Lord. You bring all of that mess, all of that trouble and despair and your depression to the Lord, who the scriptures describe as the lifter of our heads. That is, the one who raises up our countenance with life and hope and all-sustaining grace. Take your fears and your tears to the one who cares for you. To put it as simply as I could possibly put it, tell him how you feel. Tell him how you feel. Ask him those questions that so greatly trouble your soul. That's what we see in the text. And the significance of this cannot be overstated because it's at this very point so many err in that they allow their troubles and their despondency and their depression to drive them away from the Lord instead of allowing them to drive them to the Lord in prayer. Here you have this man who is bowed down under the weight of affliction. His soul is greatly troubled. He is asking those questions. I'm doing all of the right things. God, why would you allow this? I'm seeking you out. I've made you my refuge. You have turned me away. And yet, he still goes on talking to the Lord about it. He talks to the Lord, whom he feels has rejected him. It's like he takes what he's feeling and what he knows to be true. God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. And he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Even though my feelings would try to convince me that you're absent from my life, that God doesn't see, he doesn't hear, he doesn't care, I am going to nevertheless unburden my soul before the Lord, before the one who has told me, hears the cries of his children. Think about Jesus. Think about the Lord Jesus when the hour for which he had come into the world had arrived. What did he do? He said, now is my soul troubled. He began to pray. He took his troubles to the Father. That's our paradigm. Take your trouble to God. Secondly, the psalmist prays for the Lord's direction. In verse 3, he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Brethren, when your spirit is cast down, the fact of the matter is that you cannot see clearly. Now, think about the synonyms that we use for depression. We talk about feeling gloomy. Things are poorly lit, in other words. Life seems dark and bleary. You can't see the way forward, which means you cannot depend on your own sensations. You cannot depend on your perception of things. That is never safe to do, but how much more so is that the case in seasons of spiritual depression? And so the psalmist prays for two things. He says, send out your light. In other words, Lord, I need you to come and dispel this darkness. I need a supernatural work of the Lord in my life. I need you to come with the light of your countenance. Psalm 18:28, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. So, Father, break into my darkness with your light. You do what I cannot do. And then he says, send out your truth. There is an admission that his sense of things is unreliable. I need something objective, something stable, something trustworthy that will lead me out of this darkness and mess. Not the shifting sands of my own perceptions and emotions. I don't want to be led, Lord, by my feelings. I don't want to be led by my impressions. So, Father, you lead me. Lead me where? Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And that brings us to our third observation, what I'm going to describe as the psalmist's settled, happy resolve. The psalmist's settled, happy resolve. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. What will bring an end to our sorrow and sense of dejection? Communion with the living God. Communion with God. We know that he feels cut off from the Lord. Many scholars are convinced that Psalms 42 and 43 are connected together. We heard Psalm 42 read earlier today. The two Psalms both share that same refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It shows up three times between the two Psalms. Well, if it's right to see the two as being connected, we find the psalmist asking himself in chapter 42 and verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? A couple of verses down, verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Well, he can't do that anymore. He can't get to God's dwelling place because of his enemies. And this is to him a great burden. I was recently visiting with someone who had been out of corporate worship for a few weeks, and they were relating how after they had been back for a season of worship, they realized how much they needed to be here. They needed to be together with God's people, and how much after the fact they realized just how unhealthy it was for their soul to be apart from that place where the people of God gather to worship. It's part of the means of grace the Lord has established for us. It's the same idea here. He is cut off from the temple, cut off from the place of God's presence, the place where the glory of God dwells, cut off from those means of grace. And as he begins to think about this, you see as the psalm begins to progress that sense of separation throws fuel on his anticipation as he thinks on the Lord's light and his love and his power to deliver him. His appetite for the Lord begins to grow. Then I will go to God, to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. This is so key. It's so helpful for us. It's when he begins to direct his attention to the only one worthy of that title, my exceeding joy, that you begin to get this indication in the Psalms that perhaps the clouds are beginning to lift a little bit. Perhaps the darkness is beginning to be dispelled. How many of us have learned to pray this way? When our souls are deeply distressed, when our hearts are depressed, many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, to say, nevertheless, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Lord, I feel utterly forsaken, but nevertheless, I come. I come. I come clinging to you. That hymn, Just As I Am, was not originally written as an invitational. It was not originally written to be used how so many of us know it today, as something to be sort of plaintively sung while people were wrestling with their eternal condition and coming to call on the name of the Lord. Not that it couldn't be used in that way, but it was written by a believing woman who was working through her own sorrow and distress stemming from this illness that had resulted in lifelong disability. It was the outpouring of a soul that was wrestling with what we're seeing in Psalm 43, spiritual depression. It was published in a volume called The Invalid's Hymn Book. Hymns that were written to beckon weak, confused, doubting, sick, and sore sinners with the good news that we can still come to God just as we are and find our rest in him. Praise God for that. So hear this, brothers and sisters. God, not relief from his trials, is what this psalmist most longs for. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. That is where the answer is found, in knowing fellowship with the living God, meeting with him, knowing him, communing with him, supping with him. It's important to say that there is no holy hill on this side of the cross, temporally speaking. That was a way of talking about Jerusalem, where the sanctuary of God's presence was. It was where the altar was, where the blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled to make atonement for the sins of the people. Well, that was a shadow of something infinitely greater. It was a shadow of the cross, where the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and he spilled out his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 13 and verse 10 says, we, talking about those who have believed on the name of the Son of God and have been incorporated into the blessings of the new covenant in his blood, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. This church building does not have an altar. These steps are not an altar. Jesus is our altar. His body and his blood, which we eat and drink by faith, food, our Lord says, endures to eternal life. This is our hope. Whoever feeds on his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, and he will raise us up on the last day. His flesh is true food. His blood is true drink. Have you come to feast on him? Have you come to feast on him? Already, brothers and sisters, you see how the thought of experiencing the joy of fellowship with the Lord is beginning to break through the darkness, to swallow up this man's despair. He makes a vow. He says, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Spurgeon, I love this. He says, looking at this expression, O God, my God, possession may be 9/10 of the law, but it is all the points of the gospel. You see what he's saying there? If God is your God, you have everything you need. You don't need to add anything to what he has done. In fact, you mustn't add anything to what God in Christ has done. You cannot add anything to what he has done through his beloved Son. To attempt to do so, to attempt to add our good works is only to heap up more condemnation. Our the filthy rags of our own righteousness, it cannot make us right with God. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, can make us right with God, that the glory may be his alone. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Already, this idea of renewing fellowship with the Lord, the prospect of rendering praise that's due his name, begins to subsume those troubles, the turmoils of soul that so far have threatened to overwhelm him. He begins to see his circumstances, which up until this point have loomed so large in his life, now he begins to see them in their proper perspective. Why is this? His heart's set on something different. Now his heart is set on the Lord. No longer is he transfixed by his problems. No longer is he consumed by his worries and his fears. He is not in the same place that he was in verse 2. His enemies are still there, but he's a different man. He's set his mind on the greatness of God, on the Lord's splendor and worth, on the glory that is due the Lord, who he describes now in these superlative terms. my exceeding joy. Literally, the gladness of his rejoicing. So he has this new orientation, this new hope, a new treasure. Deliverance is not his exceeding joy. God is. God is. One pastor I know talks about how that phrase both thrills and condemns him. I trust the psalmist understood something of that tension in his experience when he says this, something of that genuine delight in the Lord on the one hand, but also the real way that trials and afflictions serve to expose the way that we treasure up and put our hope in other things. The reason I say that is because of what he says in verse 5, where he begins to talk to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And this is the fourth thing we see in our text. In seasons of spiritual depression, when God seems distant, you must take care to engage not in passive self-talk, but active, intentional, scripturally informed self-talk. Every single one of us in this room has a pattern of self-talk. We have a pattern, a running monologue going on in the life of the mind. But here's the thing. Our thoughts aren't always true. Those inner cogitations as we work over our circumstances, they do not always arrive at the right conclusions. They do not always reflect the world as God sees the world. They don't always remind us of his gracious redemptive promises, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, the hope of eternity that we have, and so on. And so he says here, why are you cast down? Why are you in this weighed down state of affairs? There's this spiritual heaviness he's confronting in his own heart. Really, he's rebuking himself. He begins to engage in this thoughtful, truth-informed introspection that says, why did you allow yourself to get to this position? What have you been hoping in so that when it goes unfulfilled, your spirit collapses into this state of despair? And then he reproves himself for it. He identifies those thoughts and feelings and those perspectives that are contrary to the word of God, those ideas that have forgotten the Lord's faithfulness and love. And then he begins to challenge himself with the truth. Hope in God. I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. If the Lord is my God, what of this state of sorrow and despair? Why am I like the way I am? In the beginning, his why questions are directed at God. They're accusatory toward the Lord. Why have you rejected me? By the time you get to verse 5, look how things have changed. He's still asking why questions, but you see their direction. They're not aimed at God anymore. In fact, he isn't actually praying. He's preaching to himself. He's practicing self-exhortation. He is catechizing himself in the truth. Did you know that when you are spiritually downcast, you can encourage yourself in the Lord? Martin Lloyd-Jones argues that many of our problems in the Christian life arise from the fact that we spend far too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. He has a classic book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. If you've never read that, I would highly commend it to you. But he looks at this psalm And he says this, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking to you. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in this psalm was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Speak to your troubled soul. This has nothing to do with the power of positive thinking or anything like that. This has to do with bringing the truth of God's word to bear on our feelings, on our sensations, on our weaknesses. It is really the heartbeat of what Paul says in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so you begin to furnish the mind with new thoughts, true thoughts, biblical thoughts about God, about the world, about the gospel, about the Lord's mercies and grace, and on it goes, so that the mind is nourished and renewed. One of the things I find so helpful and encouraging about this psalm is that there is really nothing particularly revolutionary or mysterious about what the psalmist calls to mind in this psalm. There is nothing that he says that really would make you think, well, there's an insight I've never really thought of before. An advanced degree in biblical studies is not what you need to know to get from verse 1 to verse 5. It is simply hope in God. Put your trust in the Lord. Direct your heart to the Lord your God. It's the same old truths, in other words, that we need to hear over and over and over again. Put your faith in the God of your salvation. Don't look down here. Look up to him. I shall again praise him. He speaks of this hope that waits on God, that puts its confidence in the word of his salvation, with this expectation that salvation is going to give way to praise, to worship. That's what waiting or hoping in God means. It means looking to the Lord in faith, the conviction of things not seen, with the confidence that at the proper time, God will bring salvation. And when he does, the floodgates of worship are going to burst forth. Just consider Isaiah 35 and verse 10, for example. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It is that sort of thing the psalmist is now anticipating and rejoicing in, even while he still has his adversaries coming against him. I shall again praise him. Nothing has changed, and yet everything has changed. His circumstances, and so far as we can tell, remain the same, but his perspective has changed. His outlook on those circumstances has changed. His faith has been reinvigorated. I shall again praise him. In many ways, what we see in the experience of this particular psalmist runs exactly parallel to the life of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Life is fraught with all of the trials and afflictions that living in a fallen, sinful world brings. Whether that means adversaries coming against you like we find here, or the loss of a loved one, battling cancer. You maybe have prayed the same prayer for 20 years on end, and the answer has not come. Perhaps you are dealing with some nondescript looming darkness that you can't quite put your finger on. It doesn't seem to lift. So what do the people of God do? Well, we do as the people of God have always done. We set our hope on God, on the living God. We trust in him. In the midst of our suffering, in the midst of circumstances that we would not choose for ourselves, and until Christ returns, even dying in faith, not having received the promises, but having greeted them from afar, I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our God, teach us to trust you at all times, to pour out our hearts before you, Lord. Father, I thank you that you are a refuge to us. Thank you for your faithfulness and love. Lord, thank you for how Jesus Christ so wonderfully displays your covenant love toward us, your mercies, which are new every morning. Lord, we give you praise that Jesus came to receive sinners, weak, poor, wretched, sometimes even depressed sinners. I thank you that he is a friend to such sinners. Lord, we don't have lyres with us today, but you have given us voices. And so we pray that you would receive the fruit of our lips that acknowledge your name. Lord, seal this word to our hearts, we ask. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.